And invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And if you grabbed one of the blue Bibles on the welcome table, it should be on 886. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray once again and ask Him to guard and to guide us. Lord, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Father, we pray that we would taste the sweetness of your word this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray that you would convict and comfort. Pray that your spirit would do a work in our hearts, that we would not just hear with our ears, but that you would give us new life, that you would give us the ability to believe the truth of the gospel. Help us to see Jesus, to believe in and receive him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In the first five verses of his gospel account, John introduced us to the Word. And the Word, we learned, is God, and yet he is distinct from God the Father. The Word has always been. He was not made, yet all things were made through him. The Word is the source of all life and light, both physical and spiritual. He is God the Son, and he is called the Word because he is God's clearest and fullest self-revelation and expression. John begins with the Word because everything he writes is about the Word, who will take on flesh and enter human history as the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief subject. Jesus is the purpose of this book. John tells us clearly in chapter 20, verse 31, that he is writing these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants you to know who Jesus is, that you may believe and have life in him. Jesus, therefore, is not an ancient teacher to be studied and admired and critiqued. He is the Ancient of Days, God's Son, the eternal Word who took on flesh, and the only proper response to his revelation is worship. However, as we see in our verses this morning, as which will become apparent throughout John's account, there are two responses to Jesus: belief and unbelief, reception and rejection, humble, adoring worship, and proud, hateful scoffing. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. There's the unbelief and rejection. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, there is the belief, the reception. So some believe and others do not. Some receive and others do not. For when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground. There is no third option. You either believe and live, or you disbelieve and remain condemned in sin. Whoever believes in him, John writes in John 3:18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So belief in Jesus is a necessary component of salvation, which lends a sense of urgency as we wrestle throughout this series with who Jesus is. See, there's nothing more practically pressing upon your life than knowing and responding to Jesus. You may need many things in your life, but you need Jesus most of all. Issues in your marriage, with your job, at your school, with your kids, medical problems, financial problems, social problems, all of these take a back seat to your relationship with Jesus. In fact, you cannot sufficiently deal with any of these things apart from your relationship with Jesus. So saving faith in Jesus is necessary. But while saving faith is a necessary component of salvation, there is a prior necessity, which John alludes to in verse 13. Yes, you must believe, but to believe, you must be born of God. You must experience a new and necessary birth in order to believe. So we will consider both necessities this morning, a necessary belief and a necessary birth. And with each point, I'll offer what I think is an important implication. So first, let us consider the necessary belief. That's the first point. You must believe in Jesus' name. That is the necessary belief. You must believe in Jesus' name. After introducing the Word, who is the life and light of the world, John interrupts his poetic prose to make an important clarification. So he's not yet explicitly stated who the Word is. He doesn't do that until verse 17, but he now makes clear who the Word is not. The Word is not John, who is commonly called the Baptist, not as an identification of his denominational affiliation. It is because he came preparing the way for the Lord and baptizing people. John the Baptist is not the Word. He's not the light. And he's not the same John as the one who wrote this gospel account. So sometimes I'll refer to that John as John the Evangelist, so we don't confuse them. But the reason John interrupts his flow for this clarification is that after the prologue, he will immediately introduce John the Baptist and how he served as a witness to Jesus. So he doesn't want there to be any confusion. John the Baptist was not God. He was not with God in the beginning. He was a man sent from God to witness to the Word, to the true light, and to reveal his identity. He was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. So we'll learn more about John the Baptist when we come to verse 19, but the most important observation now is the purpose of his mission. He came to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. Not believe in him, but believe through him. John the Baptist's ministry, just like John the Evangelist's writing, was aimed at eliciting belief. God sent him to show people who the light was so they would believe in and receive the light. So again, we see that belief is a necessary component of salvation. You must believe in Jesus' name to have life in His name. And to believe is more than to intellectually assent to facts about Jesus, although that's important. It's higher than human understanding. It is trust-filled surrender to God and His word of promise, as Herman Bavinck explains. It's a personal confidence in God's goodwill toward you. And such faith, according to John Calvin, involves both a revealing to our minds and a sealing to our hearts. To believe in Jesus' name, as verse 12 states, is to accept the whole person of Jesus. The name signifies the character, the whole person. This is why believe and receive are used almost synonymously here. To believe is to accept, to receive Jesus as your own. Not just saying this is who Jesus is, but this is who Jesus is for me. I believe in Him. I trust in Him. So knowledge, trust, and love are all bound together in belief. So John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light, so all might believe through Him. He was sent to bear witness because the true light, meaning that the genuine, the real light, was now coming into the world. The Maker of the world, who is distinct, who is completely other from His creation, was now entering into His world. And here is the first allusion to the incarnation, which John will articulate in verse 14. The Word, the light, He was coming into His world. Now, the world in John's writing can refer to several different things. Sometimes it refers to the entire universe. Other times it refers to earth in particular. Most often it refers to the created order, specifically of human beings and human affairs that are now in rebellion against God. So the world usually has negative overtones. As one commentator describes it, the world often refers to the sum of the divine creation, which has been shattered by the fall, which stands under the judgment of God, and in which Jesus Christ appears as the Redeemer. So in this instance, I believe John talks about the world, the word, the light was coming into the world. Yes, he's talking about the physical creation, the earth, but he's also talking about this fallen created order. Because I believe he's picking up the idea that he stated in verse 5, that the light is shining in the darkness, which is speaking both physically and spiritually. The Word who is the light is now shining in the darkness, in the world. And the light was coming into the world to enlighten it. This light enlightens everyone, John says, meaning the light was not coming just to shine on part of the world, but to shine upon the whole world. So John is not speaking here of a universal internal illumination as if God is opening everyone's eyes to see and understand and receive the Word. It's clear he's not talking about this because the following verses state that the world did not know Him. His own people didn't receive Him. John then is speaking not to an inward and subjective illumination. He's speaking to an external and objective revelation. The light comes and shines upon the whole world, whether people see it or not. It's like today that the sun is shining upon Kalamazoo, upon all of Kalamazoo. And whether you're inside and don't see it, or your eyes are closed, or you're blind and can't see it, it's still objectively shining. Or it's like turning on the light in a room. When I come into the gym, I turn on the light and it lights up the whole gym. So even if you fall asleep while I'm preaching and your eyes are closed, the light's still on. The whole room is lit. There is an objective revelation. So the distinction between people that John is making, it's not between those upon whom the light shines and those upon whom it doesn't. It's upon those who believe in and receive the light and those who do not, which again emphasizes the necessity and importance of belief. You must believe in Jesus' name. John writes in chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. So the light shines upon everyone. Some receive it, others do not. That is the distinction. So what happened when the light came into the world he had made? Well, we've already seen one thing, that the world didn't know him. Now, I believe to know first means to recognize. The world didn't recognize that this is the Son of God walking in their midst. Even his own people, which most likely refers to the Jews, did not understand who this man was. They did not receive him as their Lord, their God, and their Savior. And so that's the second element of to know. It's not just to recognize, it's to receive. So it's essentially the same as belief. Now, the way that John writes implicates the world, and the Jews in particular, for failing to recognize and receive their Lord. They did not know him, but they should have known him. They did not receive him, but they should have received him. And this implication is clear by the repetition of the world. He was in the world. He was not far away. He was not invisible. And the world was made through him. This was the one who made the world, and yet the world did not know him. How could the creation not recognize its creator? See, there's some people that you are not expected to recognize. You would not begrudge me if I passed your Aunt Sally on the street and I didn't know who she was, so I didn't stop to talk to her. I've never seen her before. But there are other people that you are expected to recognize and appropriately respond to. If you are an English subject and the Queen passes you by, you are not pitied for your ignorance if you do not give her the proper respect and deference she deserves. You will be criticized for your stupidity. You should know who the Queen is. The world should have known its maker. And even worse was the failure of the Jews to recognize their God and Messiah. They were God's chosen people. They, as Paul writes, were entrusted with the oracles of God. And yet they did not recognize the very one they had been waiting for ever since God made the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that he would send an offspring to deliver them and defeat the serpent. They had been waiting for thousands of years and they didn't know it was him. He shone with a peculiar glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, as John tells us in verse 14, but they didn't see it. The Pharisees and scribes debated him, hated him, and schemed how they could put him to death. The people were somewhat interested in him, but more interested in his entertaining miracles or perhaps receiving healing and food, but they didn't really care about him. The Romans mocked, beat, and crucified him. No, the world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. Here then is an important implication. You are responsible for how you respond to Jesus, and you cannot plead ignorance. I remember taking my first driver's education classes. And one of the things I remember is the instructor telling us, if you are pulled over by a cop for speeding, you cannot plead ignorance, that you didn't know what the speed limit was. That's not going to fly. The sign has been posted. You are responsible to see it. And so when I took my driver's ed test, I was deducted a point for speeding on the highway because I didn't see the sign that the speed limit had changed. And that didn't matter. I was deducted the point regardless. The light which enlightens everyone came into the world. The light has been turned on. No one has an excuse. But what about those who did not see Jesus on earth? What about those who have not heard of him? Well, even those who never saw and those who haven't heard are without excuse because they are currently suppressing the truth of what they can see and hear. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, Romans 1:19 and 20. See, everyone should walk out their door, see the creation, and think, there is a God, and I need to know him. It should lead everyone to seek to know him as best they can. And yet, Paul says, no one understands. No one seeks for God, Romans 3:11. Why? Because by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. Which is why Paul concludes, they are without excuse, Romans 1:20. The world, as we will continue to see in John, is in utter darkness. The light shines, but the world hates the light and remains willfully blind to it. You are responsible. You must believe in Jesus' name. To reject him is no small matter, for there is salvation in no other name. And there is salvation in no one else, Peter declares in Acts 4:11. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, the various religions of this world are not different paths all leading to the same destination. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is why John urgently writes for you to know who Jesus is. This is why this is the most practically pressing matter in your life. You gain life only by believing in his name because he is the life. In him was life, John said in verse 4. For as the Father has life in himself, Jesus says, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John 5:26. You must believe in Jesus' name. Saving faith is a necessary component of salvation. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The light has been turned on and is shining. So the question is, how will you respond? Will you believe and receive? And we see in verse 12 that though many rejected Jesus, some did receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to receive and to believe are essentially the same thing. So there were those like John the Baptist who saw the light, recognized the light, and received the light. In verse 29, it says of John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus walking. He said, that's him. That's the Lamb of God. That's the light. That's the one I have been sent here to tell you about. John the Evangelist and the other apostles, they saw this glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And so when Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're another prophet. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, that there are some who believe and receive. The Samaritan woman in John 4, Martha in John 11, the man born blind in John 9. And what was the result? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive Jesus in faith receive the right to be children of God. By right, John means the privilege, the authority. They have full authority to bear the title child of God and receive all the privileges and benefits that come with it. So even though everyone is God's offspring, as Paul affirms in Acts 17:28, we are not all God's children in this truest sense. For that relationship was forfeited with sin and the fall. Sin and the fall led to alienation from God. And so this is how everyone is born into the world. However, those who receive Jesus by faith are given the right to once again become children of God. They are adopted into his family. They legally receive the rights and privileges that come along with it, just as happens when parents adopt children who are not physically descended from them. When they adopt them, they now bear their name, they live in their home, and they become an heir of all that belongs to them. So this is a picture of spiritual adoption. But how do you become a child of God? Well, John is clear that this designation is a gift and that it is given only to those who receive and believe in God's Son. You must believe in Jesus' name. He is also clear, however, that one becomes a child of God through a kind of birth. Which brings us to the second necessity involved with salvation. You must believe in Jesus' name, but number two, you must be born of God. The Jews took great pride in their status before God. Israel was God's chosen people. They were his firstborn son, as he declared them to be in Exodus 4:22. They were the descendants of Abraham, the one God had chosen and given his promise and said that he would make him into a great nation. So they thought they were good with God merely because they were Jews. They boasted to Jesus in John 8:39, Abraham is our father. We're okay, Jesus. And when Jesus challenged this and said, no, you're doing what your father did, not what Abraham did, they asserted even more boldly, we have one Father, even God. But Jesus told them, you are of your father, the devil. The Israelites did not realize the necessary birth to enter into a loving relationship with God as Father was not a physical birth. It did not matter who their ancestors were. This birth, John says, is not of blood, verse 13. The children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So the will of flesh, that's speaking to sexual desire. So it's just suggesting this is not a natural inclination on man's part. It is not the will of man, can also be translated the will of the husband. This is not the result of like two parents desiring and planning to conceive and have children. No, all of these together are showing that this necessary birth is in no way accomplished by man. It is not even in part the result of man's desire and effort. It is completely of God. In chapter 3, we'll look more closely at what this new birth is, how God works it in us, the role of the Spirit and the Word and its relationship to faith. What we see here, though, remember, in this opening prologue, John is just introducing themes that he will go into more depth later on. So right now, we see that this spiritual rebirth, this regeneration, it precedes saving faith, and it is a supernatural work of God. And this latter point answers the question, why do some believe and others do not? Why did some receive and others didn't? Why could John the Baptist recognize that this was the Lamb of God, and yet so many others just thought he was some miracle worker? Well, the answer is not because there is anything in man. It is not because one is smarter than another, one is wiser than the other, one is more moral than the other. The fact that two people walk out their door and one person thinks, wow, this is amazing that this all just happened by chance, and another person sees and thinks, no, there must be a creator. It's not a difference in them. It's a difference in what God has done. For apart from God's regenerating work, no one will believe and receive in Jesus. Indeed, they cannot. So the difference is found in God's will and in activity, not in man's. And this is why the necessary birth must precede the necessary belief. You must believe, but to believe, you must be born of God. The problem is that everyone is naturally dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. They're blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We are all lovers of darkness rather than light, John 3:19. So for blind people to see the light, they must be given sight. For dead people to have the ability to believe, they must be given life. You can preach to dead people all day long, they will not respond. You can throw a life preserver out to a floater, they will not reach out and grab it. Therefore, you must be born of God to believe in God. God must make you alive. God must shine his light in your darkened heart, not just upon your darkened head. So in the broadest sense, regeneration or rebirth is the total transformation of the person. And it encompasses the entire scope of recreation, as Bovink says, from its very first beginning in the heart of people to its ultimate completion in the new heaven and new earth. So in its broadest sense, regeneration is you are completely changed, every part of you. In a more restrictive sense, it refers to the implantation of new life that then leads to conversion and further sanctification. This implantation of new life leads to faith, knowledge, and wisdom in relation to the mind, and conversion and repentance in relation to the will. Therefore, regeneration encompasses the whole person. It first renews your capacities and powers, giving you a new spiritual heart, working lungs, breath, sight, understanding, affection, and desire. And this new life grows and is confirmed in faith and repentance, sanctification and holy living. So even faith, which you must have, is given to you by God. Faith does not merit salvation in any way. Those who received and believed did so because they were born of God. This is what John writes elsewhere in his first epistle, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Salvation in its entirety, including saving faith, is not the result of human effort or aid. It is the supernatural and miraculous work of God. Every conversion is a complete miracle. Do you understand that? See, in our Christian culture, a lot of times people like to give their testimony. And there's a wonderful thing about sharing your testimony. Now, in Reformed Presbyterian circles, a lot of times when people grew up in the church, give their testimony. A lot of times I hear people start, well, I have a pretty boring testimony. It's nothing remarkable. I grew up in the church, and I've always believed, and yeah, nothing exciting. I wasn't a drug addict. I wasn't out on the streets and then had this radical conversion. Please don't ever call your testimony boring. Every conversion is radical. Every conversion is the work of God bringing something that is dead to life. You are a living testimony to spiritual resurrection. There is no greater wonder or amazement in the entire universe than spiritual conversion. So children, I pray that that can be your testimony. That you can say, I don't know when I was born of God, but I'm alive, so I must have been. That is a beautiful testimony of God's work. Because no matter how you came to faith, it is entirely God's work. So we see then that God requires saving faith, but he's the one who supplies it as a gift. And this is indeed how salvation, how the covenant of grace works. God supplies what God demands. Yes, the covenant of grace demands faith and repentance. So in one sense, these are its conditions. But you must be careful not to misunderstand that. Whatever God demands, he is the one to give it, which means this covenant is truly unilateral. God designs, defines, maintains, executes, and finally accomplishes every single detail. And yet it is designed to become bilateral, which means as God renews you, every part of you, you now consciously and freely accept what he has done for you in Christ. He renews your whole person, so you are able by his grace to do what you must do, which is believe. We don't want to deny the power of regeneration. God truly makes you new. You are now given his grace, his strength to do what you ought to. But he receives all the glory and all the credit. And this brings us to our concluding implication. See, saving faith is not only in one sense a condition for salvation, it is even more so a sign of salvation. And I believe this is immensely comforting. Because perhaps the most common pastoral issue that I encounter in Christians is struggling to experience a true assurance of salvation. Christians are often plagued with doubt, with fear, and general uncertainty about their relationship with God, and therefore they experience very little joy in their relationship with God. It's really an epidemic in the church. It's so pervasive. I'll probably take a break partway through John, since we're going to be in the gospel a lot longer than I originally told you. So we'll probably need a break at some point. I think I'll probably do a mini-series on the relationship of faith and doubt and assurance. How does this go together? But the question that I want us to ask now and to find some comfort is this. The question is first and foremost, how do I know that I've been born of God? How do I know that I'm spiritually alive? And as you consider this question and your relationship with God, perhaps doubting that God is that loves you, that he's for you, I would encourage you, don't start with your feelings. Feelings are important. They matter. You may need to examine them at some point. But you don't start there. Feelings are fickle. They are not reliable. I would also encourage you, don't start by evaluating the fruit of your life. Again, seeing fruit, it's important. It's a good thing. But don't start there. Because the question is not at first, well, how am I living my life? How healthy am I? The question first is, am I alive? Have I been born? Begin then with Jesus. Do you know him? Ah, you say, that's the problem. I don't know if I know him. Well, what is it you believe about him? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you believe he is the Christ, the promised offspring God sent to deliver you from sin and death? If the answer is yes, that is a very good sign. And then you continue. Well, okay, I believe those things. Now ask, do you look to Jesus alone for salvation? Even though you still sin and perhaps at times feel little affection for God, or you feel that he's far away at times, do you want to follow him? Do you want to love him and be near him more? This is also an encouraging sign. Remember, you're not at this point evaluating the strength of your faith. You're not evaluating the level of your maturation and growth. You're not asking, are you a spiritual infant or are you an adult? You're simply asking to start with, have you been born? You are asking, is faith present even if it is feeble and fickle? You're checking to see if you have a pulse. For whether your pulse is strong or weak, if you have a pulse, you're alive. The very presence of faith, regardless of its condition, is a sign of salvation. It is a sign that you have been reborn. You say, but I don't remember my conversion. How do I know I was born? I don't remember when I physically came out of my mother's womb. But I see signs of life that tells me I must have been born. Well, I don't know a lot about Jesus. My knowledge, it's really small right now. Well, the thief on the cross didn't know much about Jesus. He knew that he deserved to die. He knew that Jesus didn't deserve to die. And he knew that Jesus was his only hope. And so Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise." The presence of faith, regardless of its size or potency, is an unassailable sign of your salvation and new birth. And do you know what this means? It means God has done this work in you. All these things that I'm saying, do you believe the truth about Christ? Do you want to follow him and love him more even when you recognize you're not doing it as you ought? You could not have these feelings. You could not see and understand apart from God's work. You cannot have saving faith if God has not regenerated you. And this means God does love you. He is for you. Even when you don't feel like it, this logic is sound. You can argue with it all you want, but you will lose. No matter how you feel. You can only have a pulse if you're alive. You can only have faith if you are reborn. And God did this. God gave you that life. And that means God chose you to be his. And he chose his people, as Paul says, in love. That's how God decides. He just pours out his unmerited love and favor. So if you believe, that is a sign of God's saving work in love. And the God who began this work in you, he will finish it. And I am sure of this, Paul tells the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You must believe. But to believe, you must be born of God. So if you believe, you have been born of God. And he has given you the right to be his child. And God loves his children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that often our faith is weak. Yet we are comforted to remember that faith the size of a mustard seed is more than sufficient. We thank you that if we have weak faith, it still means we have faith. And that you have given it to us. Oh, we want to grow in our knowledge and our understanding. We must grow. We pray, Lord, for those who are so weary and discouraged, that you would give them peace. Lord, it is often those who should question their salvation never do, and those who shouldn't always are. So I pray that you would give peace to your people. I pray that you would assure us of your good work, that we would look not to ourselves, but only to you. You are the one who makes people live. And so we pray that here at Good Shepherd, we would be able to see you do more and more of that work. That we would see more people go from death to life. That you would allow us to be part of that. And that we would rejoice in your good work and boast only in the Lord and not ourselves. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who is our life and light. Amen.